We now turn in our Bibles to Hebrews chapter 13 for our scripture reading. Hebrews chapter 13. Let brotherly love continue. Be not forgetful to entertain strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Remember them that are in bonds as bound with them, and them which suffer adversity as being yourselves also in the body. Marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled. But whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. Let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as ye have. For he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. So that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me. Remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday and today and forever. Be not carried about with diverse and strange doctrines, for it is a good thing that the heart be established with grace, not with meats, which have not profited them that have been occupied therein. We have an altar whereof they have no right to eat, which serve the tabernacle. For the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned without the camp. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. Let us go forth, therefore, unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come. By him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. But to do good and to communicate, forget not. For with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. Obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls, as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. Pray for us, for we trust we have a good conscience and all things willing to live honestly. But I beseech you the rather to do this, that I may be restored to you the sooner. Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. And I beseech you, brethren, suffer the word of exhortation, for I have written a letter unto you in few words. Know ye that our brother Timothy is set at liberty, with whom, if he come shortly, I will see you. Salute all them that have the rule over you and all the saints. They of Italy salute you. Grace be with you all. Amen. The text for our sermon this afternoon is taken from Hebrews 13, verse 1. Let brotherly love continue. Beloved our Lord Jesus Christ, the apostle writes the book of Hebrews in order to encourage the saints to live out of their faith. By inspiration, God directed this book, especially to direct the saints to keep their eye of faith on Christ. And he does so, setting forth the glorious nature of Christ over against all of the types and shadows of the Old Testament. The Judaizers were trying to direct the people's attention to the Old Testament and to get them to come back again to all of the types and the shadows. And God uses the author to direct the saints to the excellency of Jesus Christ. Christ is greater than the angels. He is greater than Aaron. He's greater than Moses. He is the one who stands out as the fulfillment of all of the Old Testament types and shadows. Now at the conclusion of the book, this last chapter includes a number of admonitions addressed toward the saints as they live out of that faith in Christ. It's easy to think that the writer just concludes the book with a number of unrelated items. But the theme of this entire chapter is the first verse. Let brotherly love continue. Let it continue among strangers, in your marriages, with regard to your relation to your office bearers, toward those that have more than you, as well as those who have less than you. God has formed a family here in First PRC in Edmonton. As members of that family, we rejoice one with another. We rejoice when there's occasion of the birth of a child, the baptism of a child, a marriage, other milestones in the life of the congregation. We also sorrow with those who struggle with medical conditions or grief or death in the family or difficulties with children or grandchildren. Brotherly love is that which we are called to express. And this afternoon, we look at the first verse of this chapter, not anything new, not anything that's unusual, found throughout the pages of the Bible. Often we find admonitions such as to walk in love or to love one another. But yet as we look at this passage in its context, we see a depth here that's marvelous and wonderful. More than any other passage, the emphasis here is on the family life that God has given to us. Some of us don't have brothers, we don't have sisters that are close, or we don't experience a close relationship of love and fellowship with them. For some of us, our blood families may be a long ways away. We don't see them very often. But God has spiritually brought us into His family, and He surrounded us with those who love us and care for us. And we are called then to show that brotherly love one to another and to receive that brotherly love as it's shown to us. We take as our theme brotherly love, looking first of all at God's precious family, secondly, the living together in that love, and finally, the enjoyment of God's rich blessings. Let brotherly love continue. There's a truth that's marvelous, that's underlying this admonition. Notice the reference here, brotherly love. This isn't just a general admonition to love or to let love continue, but the apostle specifically is speaking of a particular wonder. It's the wonder by which Jehovah God takes individual saints and brings them together as a body of Jesus Christ within a congregation, and knits them together as family. Now we know it's even broader than that. It's the wonder by which God takes His elect children, drawing them out of families, bringing them out of all different nations, all different backgrounds, very diverse, and yet uniting them all as members of His glorious family. And so marvelous and so wondrous that work of God is, that God then names us after His own Son. Christians. We are those who are followers of Christ. God is our Father, Jesus Christ, the eldest brother, and we're now brought into that family as brothers and sisters, one of another. When we gather together then in worship, we do so as a family. The ones next to you are family members. This is your family gathered together this afternoon. Single members who may not have spouses of their own ought not view themselves as alone. Those from whom God has taken parents or children or spouses are not alone. It's very easy for us to view ourselves as alone, as separate somewhat from the body, and to begin to view ourselves then as those who withdraw from the love of the body and from the family. Maybe it's shame, maybe it's embarrassment, maybe it's just a feeling that we're too needy or that we don't want to be a burden on others. Again, there are members of the congregation that may not even have any blood relatives. Perhaps their siblings, their parents are miles and miles away. And they're lonely and inclined to that loneliness at times. Others have much relation, even in our small congregation. Those who have much must not exclude those who do not. Ought not make it look as though their joyful family bond is exclusive to their physical family. Something that might lead to our, perhaps not even deliberately, but excluding others who comprise our spiritual family. God takes us as a body of Christ and makes us a family. He's the one who built the first covenant home by bringing to Adam his wife Eve and uniting them in the holy bond of marriage and giving them children. And he continues to work wonders in the hearts of his children, drawing them together, planting them in congregations, enabling them to enjoy then the love of Jesus Christ in that context. Now, what work of God especially makes us part of his family? It's the work of salvation that makes us members of God's family. God has called us out of darkness into his glorious light. That work of God is so marvelous and so mysterious and so wondrous that we never tire of hearing of it. And as we read of it and as we meditate on it, that work transcends our deepest expectation. And it's beyond our understanding. Why would God choose me? Why would he bring me into the enjoyment of his family? Why would he take a sinful creature like myself? Why would he give me his own life? What does it mean that he makes me a partaker of the divine nature? Marvelous wonders God performs. We've not only been washed and cleansed from all of our sin, but we've been given to know a heavenly life already now. A life that's going to endure to all eternity. Now, within that wonder of salvation, there's especially four different aspects that we emphasize with regard to this work of God in bringing us together as a family. First of all, election. God sovereignly decreed to choose to himself a people. And he ordained that some would be his children, others were not and would not be. And God elected some then, reprobated others. And in that decree, God works as a father. That especially comes out in Ephesians 1. Grace be to you and peace from God, our Father, and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Notice the description of election comes in the context of God as Father. And then it continues to go. Blessed be the God and Father of Jesus Christ. And by the time we come to verse 4 of Ephesians 1, we see that the God who elects as Father does so for the sake of Jesus Christ. And then verse 5 talks about the wonder by which he's predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself. The Almighty God, as Father, choosing to himself a people from before the foundations of the world in Christ, whom he would then bring into his family and adopt as his children. Jehovah God chose members of the fallen human race. He didn't pick angels. He didn't pick some special spiritual beings that he would elect. He chose fallen humans, sinners. And he declares, this one, this one, this one will be my children. And I'm going to bring them into my family. And I will make them partakers of my inheritance. Now we know that wonder of election is personal. It's unconditional. Has nothing to do of us. It's that by which God shows his graciousness. And it's in Christ. Secondly, we would point to the wonder of adoption. Adoption is the work by which a parent takes to himself a child that's not his own. Now, there has to be a legal basis so that that parent has to submit the legal paperwork in order to have the right to call that child his own or her own. The legal ground is also required for us and our adoption into God's family. Now, there's a bit of a difference there. An earthly parent seeking a child does not have a right to take any child that he desires. God has the right. God can pick whomever he desires. But the problem more has to do with us. We have no right to be included in God's family. Who are we? God is holy. He's righteous. Why would God choose us? And because of our sinfulness and depravity, what right do we have as sinners to live in communion and fellowship with God and to be called His sons and daughters? A legal basis has to be determined, and that's the blood of Jesus Christ on Calvary. God chose us from the very beginning and from before the beginning of the world. In time, Jesus Christ shed His blood as the legal basis for our adoption. And through His death on the cross, God now comes to you and me and says, you now have a right. You now have a right. All those things that prevented you from being part of My family are gone. Your sins have been forgiven. You are now righteous in Jesus Christ, and you've been adopted into the family of Jehovah God. Thirdly, we point then to the wonder in time by which God works within us, the understanding and knowledge of that wonder. He regenerates us. He gives us a new heart, a new life. We who were dead in trespasses and sins, we who had no life within us, are now renewed by a wonder of wonders. Regeneration is the wonder by which God gives us that new life. He implants the life of Christ within us. That depravity yet remains in our nature, but now that which controls our lives is the fact that we are new creatures in Christ. And we grow and we mature as those who are image bearers of Jesus Christ. Romans 8 talks about the Spirit quickening or making new our mortal bodies. God does not send us the spirit of bondage unto fear, but He sends us the spirit of adoption. And that spirit of adoption now regenerates us and works in us so that we become aware of the fact that we belong to God. We are His. And we then cry out, Abba, Father. As verse 15 of Romans 8 points out, the Spirit working within us, causing us to know God as our Father and to live then in the enjoyment of that family life. And then finally, families live together. God dwells with us. God dwells with us in covenant fellowship and communion. He comes to live with His family. He embraces us in love. He implants His Spirit in our hearts so that we belong to Him and we live in the consciousness of His love. He speaks to us through His Word as a letter of love to us. He gives us the sacrament, especially of the Lord's Supper, in which we enjoy communion, fellowship with Him. But He also brings us together in worship around His Word as those who together are members of the family of God. And as we read the Word and as we spend time in prayer, God works within us the wonder by which we know and we believe that we belong to Him. He embraces us into His bosom, assures us of His tender love for us as our Father, and guides us and leads us. And we feel that tender love. We're assured as we go through trials and afflictions, nothing can separate me from the wonder of that love. My Heavenly Father upholds me with His everlasting arms. He's carrying me through my trials, through my struggles. He's the one whose compassion and care for me is evident. All those works together are the work of salvation by which we confess we are a people who belong to Jehovah God. Now, through that wonder of salvation, God works in our hearts not only the marvelous reality that we belong to His family, but also works in us a family love for the fellow members of the family. And the implication in all of this is that salvation is a work of God alone. We don't decide what family we're going to be born into. We didn't decide to be born into God's family. This is a wonder of grace. And we don't take for granted the reality of God's covenant faithfulness in our generations. We know that the line of election also cuts and reprobation through our families. We lay hold on God's promise to be a God unto us and to our children. And we teach our children, we train them up, and we pray that God work mightily in their hearts in order that they know that wonder and that love. But we need to be reminded of this often. We don't deserve to be part of this family. We've done nothing to make ourselves worthy. In our pride, we can become boastful. We can think that we've done something to make ourselves appealing to God. We can begin to convince ourselves, God chose me because I'm better than my neighbor, because I have more qualities, more traits than another one may have. Beloved, God draws us to Himself and compels us to see our unworthiness, to see that it's all of grace. It's a wonder that God has set His love upon me. And He compels us then to join ourselves to the congregation most faithful to His Word here on earth. And at this point, compels us as members of this congregation. God has established it, and God is the one who will preserve that family unity and love. Let brotherly love continue. Let it continue because you are a family. You've been brought into God's family, and God has now set you together in the family here in this congregation. We reflect that wonder. And we do so heeding this admonition. Let brotherly love continue. We've not established that love. God has. It's already present. Let brotherly love continue. It's that already which is actively at work. Don't do anything that would mar or anything that would take away from the experience of that love and that family life that God has given you. Don't forsake the gathering together of that family. In Hebrews 10, the apostle addresses that. Some are inclined not to gather together when the family comes together for worship. Gather together. Make confession together as you grow in years, as young people and young adults. Come to the table of the Lord with your family in order that you can together enjoy the communion that God has established in Christ. Seek more fully to reflect the love that God has given you and to which He calls you. And don't do this just for the members of your family. We do this for God, for the glory of Jehovah God. Some of us experience what it's like when family members refuse to come to family gatherings. Sometimes maybe we have family members that won't visit us anymore. They won't invite us to their home. And we're troubled by that situation. We're concerned at times for that brother, that sister, uncle or aunt. And sometimes we find it difficult then to show love to them while they're walking perhaps in some sin. Within the body of Christ, similar struggles come up. There are those who develop an attitude of independence. They think that they can live without the family. There are those who don't see a need for the family love. They think they can live apart from the body. There are those who don't gather as regularly as they ought in worship. Don't show up for Bible studies when the family comes together to study the Word of God. Positively, we do all we can to encourage that brotherly love, despite the difficulties that various members may pose. We don't say, I don't care what my brother, I don't care what my parents think. We do care. We love them. And so it is within the congregation. We care about one another. We care about the feelings, the struggles of others. We're willing to reach out to them in love. We're willing to give up our own rights if necessary. What I want and what I desire is not as important as the well-being of the body and the unity of the Church of Jesus Christ. I think of an outstanding illustration of that in the book of Genesis. Remember Abraham. Your children remember Abraham and Lot. And remember the struggle that came up there between Abraham and Lot and their herdsmen? Both of them had so much cattle. And pretty soon the herdsmen were beginning to quarrel because of a lack of well and because of a lack of water. Now Abraham had the right to all of the land. God came to him repeatedly and told him that God would give the land to Abraham and to his seed. But Abraham did not exercise that right, knowing full well to do so is going to create tension within the family bond. Abraham said, "We may not live this way as a family lot. There's strife between our herdsmen. The people of the land are watching us. They see that strife. It gives occasion then for them to mock the cause of Jehovah God." And so Abraham said, "You pick, and I'll go the other way. I'll take what's left over." That's the spirit, beloved, that God also requires of us. I'm looking out for the good of others. Even though I may have a right, I'm willing to sacrifice that right in order that unity and peace might be exhibited within the body of Christ. The unity and the peace of the family is more important than my own desires, my own wants. We live together in that love. Now, there are a number of things that can lead to a decay of this love. And as we look at what it means to live together in this love, let's know what disrupts this family love. First of all, a love of self is very disruptive to that family love that God calls us to. When we're living in a love for self, we're not thinking of others. We're just thinking about ourselves. And again, in the Bible, we have an outstanding illustration of that love of self. Remember Ahab. And remember Ahab's desire? He wanted a vineyard. But was that his vineyard? Was it a vineyard that he could have? No. It belonged to Naboth. He wanted Naboth's vineyard. And Ahab's love for self consumed him. He wanted his way. He wanted to get that vineyard. And remember where that love for self led him. It led him to covetousness not only, but finally murder. We need to beware of love for self. Love for self will lead us to trample underfoot fellow saints with no regard for their feelings. Love for self doesn't listen. It doesn't seek the good of others. Those people who love themselves don't serve well on committees, because they're not interested in the opinions of others. They will do what they want to do and what they think is best, and they're convinced that they're looking out for the well-being of everyone else, when in reality, they're consumed with self-love. Secondly, another matter that disrupts is a love for this present world. There are times when we can get caught up in a love for the things of this world more than for the kingdom of Christ. And when we love the things of this world, we're interested then in money, possessions, in things. Think of Joseph Iscariot. He was willing to betray his closest friend for the sake of money and fame. Now the devil, we know, entered into his heart. But such is the case when one becomes consumed with a love for the things of this world. Although they look put on an outward appearance, perhaps, of looking out for the things of Christ's kingdom, in reality, they're like Ananias and Sapphira. They're just interested in fame, in honor, in glory, and they're willing to lie and to cheat and to do whatever is necessary to attain it. Such individuals are not living together in love. Thirdly, there's the possibility that we allow lusts to abound in our lives. Rather than seeking how we might live in love one toward another, our lives become consumed with how to satisfy our flesh. And we're more interested in that than anything else. And we begin to give ourselves over then to the pursuit of lust and pleasure. And the devil takes hold of us. We don't want to live with our fellow saints. As a matter of fact, we want to isolate ourselves from them because we don't want them to know about our private life and the lusts and the pleasures that we're enjoying. And so we begin to distance ourselves. And rather than living then in the enjoyment of and the experience of that brotherly love, we withdraw. Finally, beloved, there's this, a lack of appreciation for what God has so graciously done for us. So easily, we take things for granted. We begin to take even our salvation and the wondrous love of God for granted. We take for granted His forgiving grace. We're not living in thankfulness as we ought. We're not conscious of our own sinfulness like we should be. We're not consumed with the wonder of God's grace and God's marvelous goodness. Too much has been given, much is required. And when we begin to take for granted the grace and the mercy and the goodness of God, we're not going to be showing then that love and that forgiveness as we ought. God shows us His love. And God does so in marvelous ways. God shows us His love through the Bible, and He assures us of that love. God gives to us to confess and to know it. He gives us the sacraments by which He shows that love and assures us of that love. God gives us fellow saints, and He shows His love toward us through those fellow saints. Now, there are times when we struggle. We struggle to know that love of God for us. The devil tempts us and makes us think we're not worthy. We're not deserving. We're not experiencing God's love. And then we see, not only through the Word, not only through the sacraments, but we see through the fellow saints, their love and care for us. We see the marvelous sacrifices they're willing to make for us. We see their willingness to bear our burdens, to rejoice with us in the wonders that God has given, to suffer with us in those things that we suffer. And we ask them why. Why would you bring us meals? Why would you visit us? Why would you send encouraging emails? Why would you be my friend? I'm not worthy to have a friend like you. What is it that's in it for you? And the response is, we're doing this for God's sake. God is pleased to give me to know the marvelous nature of His love. And my desire is to glorify and to magnify Him as I have opportunity. God causes His love to be seen in the congregation through the interaction of the fellow saints. And that becomes a mighty encouragement for us. And in our doubts and in our fears, we see then God loves us. And God loves us so marvelously that not only does He tell me in His Word, not only does He speak to me through the preaching and remind me through the sacraments, but He surrounded me with His own family, those who love me and those who are willing to sacrifice much for my well-being and for my good. Think of the Philippian jailer. The Philippian jailer was marvelously brought to conversion by God through Paul and Silas. And after being brought to conversion, what do we find him doing? He's washing Paul and Silas' wounds, and he's bandaging them. Now, this is a remarkable expression of the wonder of God's grace. Roman jailers were cruel. They would whip, and they would lay bare skin, and they had no mercy. And yet now, as a remarkable expression of this man's conversion, this cruel, hardened prison guard is now showing love, showing compassion toward fellow saints as a marvelous expression of God's grace. And Paul and Silas were able to see the love of God and God's goodness through the conversion and now the kindness of this man. Seeing the love of our brothers and sisters in Christ can be for us the source of great encouragement. We feel alone. We're struggling. We're not content with the way that God has placed us. We don't feel as though our family really understands our concerns. What a wonder then to know I have a family who loves me, who's praying for me, who's reaching out to me, who's rallying around me, who's assuring me of their care for me, who stands ready to give me advice, who's willing to come even at wee hours of the night in order to stand with me and to give me encouragement. Beloved, may that spirit be evident here in Edmonton. And may each member be given to understand and to know that wondrous love of God as it's seen also in the brotherly love that's evident within the congregation. The apostle says, continue in that love. By God's grace, we're doing it. The needs are great. There are those who need to be encouraged. Those who need to be admonished. There are those who need spiritual mothers, spiritual fathers. And that's not chiefly the work of the elders. It's a work that God gives to each of us personally. And we ought not make ourselves so busy that we don't have time for this chief work to which God calls us. And we must not be afraid either to reach out in love, make a phone call, drop an email, put a card in the mail. Rejoice in the wondrous love that God has worked. And rejoice in the opportunity God gives to be able to show that love and that encouragement toward others. Now, there are a number of practical applications that come out of this chapter and the way in which we show that brotherly love. First of all, in verse 2, entertain strangers. Remember those who are in bonds. Now, the apostle here is not commanding every church to have a prison ministry or to get into the hotel business. But there are opportunities that God may give a church with regards to the encouragement of prisoners. And often that may be individuals that either come into our contact through the mail, individuals that may come into contact personally. But the context of this especially is persecution and people being forced from their homes and being imprisoned for the faith. And the Word of God says, don't be forgetful of them. When you see someone, especially a child of God, coming down the road who has needs, take them in. Give them food and shelter. Provide for them. In the Old Testament, there were those who entertained angels that way. And the reference is especially to Abraham and Lot. Remember that Abraham and Lot showed themselves to be hospitable to two visitors who ended up being angels. Now, the motivation for us is not, I better entertain everybody that comes because perhaps then I can entertain an angel. God speaks of the fact that we do better even than entertaining angels. Matthew 25:40 says, inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these my brethren, ye have done it unto me. But our motivation is our love for God and our expression of thankfulness for what God has done for me. And I seek then to show my love to Him and to show my love for the wonder of Jesus Christ. We have bodies and we can imagine what torture and persecution is going to feel like. We don't have to seal right now yet our confession with blood in this land. How then do we walk in brotherly love in this regard? As a church and as a congregation, we're faced with tremendous pressure to forsake the truth and to live a life that the world would love. And the pressures come upon us from the liberal media, from the government. More and more, there's persecution upon us. And we face it. We experience it. Pressure to work on Sunday. Pressure to lie, to compromise our faith. We need to take a stand. And when we take that stand, we're going to face the opposition of others. It may be that we take a stand because we know now what the Scriptures teach us. But in the past, we used to hang out with friends who didn't appreciate the teaching of God's Word. And so now we're no longer able to be friends with them. We say, no, we're not going to join you at the bars. We're not going to join you in the drinking and getting drunk and doing drugs and all of the other things that previously perhaps we were inclined to do. They then oppose us. They don't want to be our friends not only anymore, but now they seek ways to undermine and to bring us down. Maybe we tell them what our church stands for And we desire to live as thankful children living out of God's Word. And now, they don't want anything to do with us anymore. Maybe it's our family. Maybe it's our brothers, our sisters, our parents even. How hard it is for us to stand on our own. But then imagine how difficult it would be to come to church and to face opposition from our church members for what we're doing. We need to encourage one another. We need to share our struggles. Within the body of Christ, we find that solace. We find that encouragement. We find the opportunity to share the struggles and to talk about our challenges. And we encourage one another in the Lord. Within marriage, verse 4, we seek to live godly in marriage. And we recognize God brings us together as husband and wife, not just physically, but spiritually. So that my desire as husband is to help my wife be the most godly woman she can be. And my burden as a husband, as a wife, is to help my husband be the most godly man that he can be. And as I now live in marriage, I seek to encourage one another in that love of God in which God has brought us, in order that we might, in our marriage, reflect in a creaturely way the marvelous nature of the love of God. And as husbands, we stand humbled before the demand of Scripture. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Sometimes we can think, well, I love my wife like my father loved my mom. Or I love my wife better than my buddy is loving his wife. No, that's not the standard. The standard is Christ. Are you loving your wife as Christ loves his church? And we're humbled. And we cry out to God for grace. And we seek to live in that love to which God has called us in our marriages. Obey them that have the rule over you. Repeated twice, verse 7 and then again verse 17. We have the calling to obey those who sit on the elder bench. This is how we show brotherly love again within the congregation. The calling to submit to the rule of these men. And the congregation enjoys peace when there's submission to those in authority. Do they make mistakes? They're mere sinful men. They make mistakes. They make confessions, as we heard this morning. They seek to do what's right before God. And they have that calling. And we then show our support, our care. Do we reserve for us the right of protest, appeal? Yes. But even then, we yet respect them for their office. And we recognize the fact that Jehovah God has called them. And they stand before God with the obligation to make decisions and to rule for Christ. It's not their own rule. It's the rule of Jesus Christ. And they come in love, and we heed then their admonition. The fact that Jesus Christ rules within the congregation means that He's the one who will cause these men also to pause in the decisions they make, and to realize and to take seriously their calling before God. Again, as office bearers, we're humbled. We cry out to God for mercy, that God will forgive us and that God will strengthen us in order to take seriously that responsibility. Where that unity is marred, there's strife. Where the decisions of the consistory are opposed, some submit, others refuse, there's trouble. Often those who refuse then try to create schism in the congregation, trying to rally others to their side. Remember they that rule. And remember them as the rule of Christ and the love of Christ. Verse 16, but to do good and communicate, forget not. For with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. Doing good there, we can understand. It means seeking the welfare of other members of the congregation. The word communicate is a bit more challenging. And that word means to share. It refers to the sacrifices that we make within the life of fellowship and that belong to the life of the church. Sacrifices of our time, sacrifices of our money, so that we give for the sake of the benevolent fund. We support the needs of those who have burdens and cares. We communicate by being willing to empty our wallet for the causes of Christ, to support that brotherly love, that it might continue in this place. Sacrifices are required. And we must give our time, our energy, our money, so that others will prosper. And so that ultimately God will be glorified. What we have is not ours. And that's the humbling nature of this. We stand before God as those who confess all that we have belongs to Him. God grants us, as His children, the spiritual strength that we need. We are weak. We cry out to Him for mercy. And we look to Him. And we look to Him for the grace to live, to forgive, as we noted this morning. To remember that we are by nature volatile creatures. We sin against each other. And not just that we're tempted to, but as members who are close, we sin against one another. And to be willing then to forgive, and to forgive, and to forgive. And to keep in mind 1 Corinthians 13. Love beareth all things. Love thinketh no evil. Love takes no account for evil. Love doesn't keep a ledger book, a list or record of grievances. We forgive, and we forgive, and we press on in brotherly love one with another. Our motivation, even as God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven us. If the infinite God, the God of holiness and majesty, the offended God, has forgiven us in Christ, graciously, fully, unconditionally, who are we to do anything less to those who have sinned against us? God has given us Christ. We are united to Him. And God preserves us then in the enjoyment of that unity with Him and with one another. The passage talks about in verse 20 the enjoyment of this as peace. Now the God of peace. Jehovah God is the God of peace. He alone is able to take that which is hopelessly divided, that which is at war with Himself, and unite it for His glory. He took a fallen human race, and out of it He chose a people, diverse, scattered, and He brought them together and united them to Himself. And Jehovah God works a peace so marvelous and so wondrous that with regard to those whom He has drawn to Himself, there is therefore now no condemnation. They're at one with Him. The holy, righteous God dwells with us, His children, in perfect peace. Now, beloved, that peace is something we can't even begin fully to comprehend. It's a peace, as the Bible talks about, that surpasses understanding. But the fruit of that peace is that we know that God is not at war with me. God has embraced me in love, and God will preserve and keep me. And nothing can separate me from the love of God in Jesus Christ. And the fruit of that peace is humility, by which we are able to live together in the joy and fellowship that God has established. A peace that God provides, that God works, and that God gives us to know. We delight not only in that peace with God, but also the peace that He works then among us, within our fellowship. As He draws not only us together in love, but as He causes others then too to be brought into the enjoyment of that fellowship and communion. And as others visit, they see a wonder. How is it that two sinners can live together in marriage for 50, 60, 70 years? How is it that mothers are willing to submit to God's will in their lives, embracing their sixth, seventh, eighth child? How is it that you are willing to submit to hardships and confess that God is good? They see a marvelous wonder by which God has worked peace between us and Him. Why are we willing to confess sin? Why would we be willing to humble ourselves? Why would we be willing to seek another's good? A wonder of God's grace, by which God, the God of peace, gives us to know His marvelous peace. And then the apostle continues, make you perfect in every good work to do His will. We're weak. We're sinful. God ordained us and called us to show forth His glory. We're forced to cry out to Him in our need. And in the midst of our sins, in the midst of our weaknesses, God works in us more and more a desire for heaven, a longing for that perfection that awaits. We realize that as long as we live here on earth, there's always going to be sin. There's always going to be troubles that continue to plague the family. And God works in us then a longing, a desire for the perfection in glory. He has begun a good work and He will bring it to its conclusion. He will bring every last one of His children to glory. And He works in us by His Word and by His Spirit a longing more and more for that New Jerusalem, that city that hath foundations, whose builder and maker is Jehovah. Amen. Our Father who art in heaven, we thank Thee for the wonder and the joy that Thou hast taken us into Thy family and art preparing us for a glory that will continue to all eternity in the perfection of the New Jerusalem. Now as we live in the midst of this sin-cursed world with our own sinful natures, strengthen us. Cause Thy Word and cause Thy Spirit richly to dwell within our hearts in order that Thy name may be glorified and praised, that as a member of Thy body here in this place, we might know that brotherly love and that we might continue in it in order that Thy name might be exalted, that Thy saints might be comforted, and that we might live in the joy of that peace that is ours now and to all eternity. Amen.